little note on St. Patrick's, since today is St. Patrick's Day. The life of St. Patrick was quite extraordinary, actually. He was living somewhere in England, and he was kidnapped and taken to Ireland as a slave, was tending sheep, and got to know God in a very intimate and personal way through a miraculous prayer of what the Lord led him, because it was usually impossible to escape from Ireland. He was at the right time when a boat appeared and was able to go back home, and the Lord worked in his life, and then he willingly went back to Ireland and shared the gospel and surrendered his life in sharing the gospel and serving when he could have had ease at home because he was wealthy. But he gave that up. Well, Pastor Gary's always very faithful to remind us that as we go to Psalm 2 and as I preach, it's the Word of God that we'll be preaching this morning. And let me just share a title and a title restated. This message could be entitled A Scepter, a Mountain, and a Kiss. And we're going to deal with the mountain today, and we're going to deal with the kiss, see what that's about. If we wanted to restate it, it would be broken chains and busted pottery. Here's the theme. The anticipated messianic expectations of Psalm 2 find their ultimate fulfillment and final victory in Jesus Christ the King, God's Son, in spite of the willful opposition of the nations. The anticipated messianic expectations of Psalm 2 find their ultimate fulfillment and final victory in Jesus Christ the King, God's Son, in spite of the willful opposition of the nations. And there are three major points in the outline as we develop this psalm. The first point was the nations rage or the nations rebel. The second point is the Lord responds or the Lord rebukes or the Lord laughs. And the third point, what we'll be focusing on today, is the King reigns, an eternal relationship. A couple of questions I want to ask you this morning as we get started. You always hear me talk about this quite a bit. And I've asked this question before. And the reason that I talk about this a lot and I think about it a lot, because it's on my heart a whole great deal. Beloved, in the kind of world that we find ourselves living in, here's the question. Has your heart ever longed for, has your heart ever ached for justice, true justice, to be implemented? Here's another one. Have you ever found yourself longing for righteousness to flourish in this broken world of ours? Justice implemented, that righteousness would flourish. Jessica's Law. Let me give you a couple of examples on this aching for justice, this longing for justice. Jessica's Law. Well, what is Jessica's Law? You've probably heard of it. Jessica's Law is the informal name given to a 2005 Florida law, as well as laws in several other states, designed to protect potential victims and reduce a sexual offender's ability to reoffend. The law was named after Jessica Lunsford, a young Florida girl who was sexually battered and murdered in February 2005 by John Cooey, a previously convicted sex offender. This law seeks to implement a mandatory minimum sentence of 25 years in prison regarding the sexual abuse of a child under 12, and then there are other things that it develops as well. Now, you would think that such a law is common sense and a no-brainer. And yet there are still states in our country that will not ratify this law. And they'll use the excuse that the laws are severe enough, and that's a joke. As I was watching the news It related the outrageous, inexcusable nonsense of legislators and their resistance regarding the passing of Jessica's Law. The stories focused on two states in particular, Colorado and Hawaii, and one of the legislators deliberately put the bill in a place where it would die. He was confronted later on about horrible things that happened to children, and these people only got 1 or 2 years and they can be rehabilitated. And he didn't even know any one of those incidents. He could not even tell what those were about. And he killed the bill in Colorado. In Hawaii, a legislator who tried to introduce the bill was being interviewed, and the things that he told of the excuses that were used were absolutely chilling. It really bothered me this week, beloved. It really did. And so I say, why is justice being denied to our nation's children in these states? There's about 6 of them, I believe. Why are 60 million abortions in our nation so far being that have been done, this atrocity? Where's the defense and justice for the unborn? Where is justice? There's other stories that could be shared, other things from the news and tidbits and things I can share that I'm not going to even go into. But the same assessment at the end of the story, I ask myself, where is the justice? Where's the common sense? Where's the issue of this is so obvious that it's evil, and yet evil is not seen? There was another thing that happened in the news here this past week. There is a comedy that majors on satire, and they're on every week. Now, I don't watch this program, but in the news it was brought up that this comedy, this satire, targeted and mocked Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the target of the satire and the comedy. It was so offensive that 2 of the major sponsors pulled out from supporting this program because it was so offensive to Christians, they said. There are those who seem to glory in their shame. Evil is pronounced as good, and good is seen as evil. It's like a complete flip-flop with some of the folks out there. Met with Pastor Gary this week. We're having our staff meeting. And Gary was relating that there is a segment in our society in regard to their view of us sharing the gospel. There is a segment of our society view, and you know, when we try to share the gospel or share our commitment to Christ, at the very least, they would see it as being very rude. And at the very worst, they would see us as committing a hate crime. In a nation such as ours, do you find yourself longing for justice and thirsting for righteousness? Remember when I was preaching on the 7 churches in Revelation, and then we got to chapter 4 and chapter 5, the throne of God and the Lamb who was worthy to approach the throne, the 24 elders, the 4 living creatures, the myriads upon myriads. At the end of the book, in Revelation, do you know what the Apostle John says? It's a very short phrase, and it's in Revelation chapter 22, the second part of verse 20. This is what he says. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As I look at what's going on in my nation today, in my country, I say with an earnest heart, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, a day is coming when justice will be implemented among all the nations, and righteousness will flourish among all the nations. Jesus Christ, our King, is returning, and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth, and he will rule the nations. You see, this is what Psalm 2 is all about. Are you yearning for justice? Is your heart aching for justice? Would you want to see righteousness flourish? The day is coming. Messiah is coming. So let's go to Psalm 2 and let's get up to speed with a quick review. The author of Psalm 2 is David. He was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this psalm in its historical context applied to the kings of Judah and was used during times of coronation. And in this psalm we see this father-son relationship as the heavenly father would look at that Judean king and says, "There's my son, there's my representative, I'm going to work through this earthly king." Yet, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this psalm not only dealt with the immediate context of what was going on back in that day, but also points to a future time when there would be ultimate fulfillment, when Jesus Christ, Messiah, would be having that father-son relationship, but with a capital S. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm as the Son of God and as Messiah. And so we talked about the first three verses. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." Their fetters, not feathers. There we go. David was asking this question. He didn't expect an answer. And remember, we talked about how he stood in amazement saying, "Knowing the Lord as I do, how could anybody oppose him?" He doesn't expect an answer here. He's amazed that there would be those that would oppose the Lord. And we dealt with that. And then we came to the second point of the outline where it talks about how the Lord responds or the Lord rebukes. And this is in verses 4 through 6. And it says this: "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So David is asking a question where he doesn't expect an answer, and he stands in amazement that there'd be anybody that would oppose the Lord. And then as we get to verse 4, it's like he's looking up because it's a heavenly scene now. There's that transition where it's a heavenly scene. And we see how the Lord responds. He mocks. He mocks at the opposition. And the issue that we discover as we work through this psalm is that you cannot separate the Father from the Son. To oppose the Father is to oppose his Son. That's why it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed one." Against the Father and the anointed one, his Son. And that's why in verse 3 when it says, "Let us break their chains," it's not "let us break God's chains," but "let us break their chains," the Father and the anointed one, the Father and the Son. So to rebel against the Father is to rebel against the Son. To rebel against King Jesus is to rebel against the Father. You cannot separate him. It goes way back, beloved, even before creation, where you had eternal Father having a relationship with eternal Son and eternal Spirit. And then I ended the message with Zion. Like, what is Zion? What is it all about? What does it mean when we talk about Zion? And so here's where we pick up on the new stuff. If you will, go with me to Genesis 22, chapter 2. What is Zion? What is this talking about? When the Bible talks about Zion and Mount Zion, what is it trying to teach us? What are we, what can we learn from this? You know something about Mount Zion that's pretty interesting? A couple of things. Number one, it's not very high. There's a lot of mountains out there higher than Mount Zion.
Everest is higher than Mount Zion. The Greek issue of the Mount Olympus, in the, you know, the way that the Greeks portrayed Mount Olympus, it would be higher than Zion. You know, Mount Sinai is higher than Zion. I almost feel like the gopher hole in my backyard, but the mountain might be higher than Zion, but it's not. But I mean, Mount Zion is not a very high mountain. So why is the Lord, and why do the Old Testament prophets make such a big fuss about Mount Zion? Here's another thing about the mountain that's kind of interesting. When you want a mountain where there's the gods, right? When you're thinking of Greek mythology or Roman mythology or the Canaanite religions, when you think about God and you think about a mountain, you want mystery. You want remote, away from people. Yet Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. It's not very high, and it's right in the midst where there's a lot of people. What's up with that? Genesis 22, verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son. Boy, that sounds kind of familiar. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, Isaac, that name means laughter. And if you remember the story, Abraham and Sarah were very old, beyond the age of bearing children, and yet God promised that Sarah would give birth to a child, and she did, and laughter came to that family, Isaac. Now, can you imagine God telling Abraham, their only child, the sure promise of that inheritance being passed on, saying, hey, I want you to take your son and go to Moriah where I show you, bring the stuff for the sacrifice, and give your son. Well, they kind of bat around the ideas of what was possibly going on in Abraham's mind, but here's what I think, and I'm just giving you my opinion. I think Abraham had such a faith in God that he was thinking, okay, I'll give my son. I probably won't say anything to my wife about this. Okay. Probably better not to say anything. But I think in his mind he was saying, you know, God can do anything, and if he asks of my son, he will bring him back. He'll bring him from the dead. That's my view. And isn't it interesting that we hear an echo, take your son, your only son. Thousands of years later, what did the Heavenly Father do? He gave his son, his only son. But the Father, through his power, and the Holy Spirit, through his power, and Jesus, through his own power, he was raised from the dead. Incredible thing. So here we have this mountain that's not very high in elevation, it's not remote and mysterious, and yet a very significant thing happens. Well, there's more that happens. So we go through history, we go down a couple of centuries, and guess what? Where that mountain, Moriah, is, there was a city built. And do you know the name of the city? It was Jerusalem. But you know who inhabited Jerusalem? The Canaanites. Jebusites. That's where you get all the ites, you know. Jebusites. And the Jebusites were in a walled city. And David is now the king of Israel, and they're going to conquer Jerusalem. Well, the Jebusites were just downright arrogant, say, hey, we can defend you with our feeble. There's no way you're going to do this. And then they went through a channel of water that went under the city, and they took the city. Okay? Do you know what they called that city? The city of David. Ah, that's where Zion is. Oh, so now we're getting to Zion. So, oh, Mount Moriah, significant event with Abraham and Isaac, is now a significant event because David and his men took that, and it now became the city of David, Zion. Now, in the Jewish mindset, Zion's starting to be a very important place. But that's not all.
as David's going on in his kingship, he makes a very foolish thing. He takes a census. And I'm not going to go into that whole story, but it was very displeasing to the Lord. And the Lord gave him a choice of judgments, and he said, well, I'll go 3 days in the hand of the Lord on this one. And lots of people were killed by a plague. And Gad the prophet gave advice, very sound advice to David. And so David goes to this place where there's this threshing floor and purchased this threshing floor. And the angel of the Lord with the sword is ready to strike the city more. And he stops because the sacrifice. And where was the sacrifice? There it is again. Zion. And that place where David made that sacrifice that stopped the plague. Ah, his son Solomon chooses that place to build what? The temple. The temple. So Zion is a very, very significant place for Jews. But when you consider what it means and all the history there and what's implied, it's also a very important place for us. So Zion began to mean a number of things. Zion, Mount Zion, the holy hill, that's another reference. So we got Mount Moriah, which is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is referred to as a holy hill. It's where the temple is. But you know what? It began to expand in its idea, and Zion could also include the city of Jerusalem. And there's reference to that. And if that wasn't enough, Zion began to take on a very symbolic meaning. To a religious or Orthodox Jew, Zion is a very, very important term. Zionist, right? An Orthodox Jew, when he thinks of Zion, he's thinking the future glory of Israel. The future glory of Israel. Israel will be exalted. Our Messiah and Savior will come, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and Israel will be exalted among the nations, and all the nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem and to Israel. 10 Gentiles will grab the robe of one Jew, saying, tell us about your God. Wealth of the world will stream towards Jerusalem. Zion, exaltation of Israel. To a secular Jew, Zion is an impassioned symbol of the future glory of Israel, even in a secular mindset. That Israel is a nation, that it will survive, and it's going to thrive, and it's going to survive all the crisis that comes against it. That is Zion. You know what I find most extraordinary about Zion? It's right in the midst of where people are. And do you know what that says about our God? That he wants to tabernacle with us. That is fantastic, beloved. Not remote Olympus. Not on Mount Everest, not some thing where you have to travel up and, oh, mighty guru, tell me about life. Right in the midst of the city where the people are, that's where his habitation is. With us. That's extraordinary. And so we summarize verse 6 with this. Let me go back to Psalm 2. Verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I, who's that I referring to? The Heavenly Father, beloved. Remember in Revelation 4? Revelation 4, the Heavenly Father on the throne with that emerald diamond around it, or the emerald rainbow around him, and all that glory and that splendor. That Heavenly Father, in an emphatic sense, says, I have installed my king. He's referring to his son, Jesus, as a king.
And where is Jesus to be established? Where is this messianic king, this Jesus, this returning king, where is he going to land? On Mount Zion. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem right in our midst. That is phenomenal, beloved. That is God tabernacling and dwelling with man. That is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and being present with us. Now, there's a lot of prophecy, theological things, and you know, timeline stuff I could give you, but just let me just say this from my view as a premillennialist. It's hard to even say. Jesus is going to rule for, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, in the midst of the nations and in the midst of the people, and you and I are going to rule and reign with him. We have a God who wants to tabernacle with us. That is phenomenal. So when Messiah comes, like Psalm 2 talks about, justice is coming. Righteousness is coming. Victorious absolute rule, the victorious absolute rule of Jesus Christ is coming, and it is a great and glad day for you and I. And so that brings me now to the final point of the outline. The king reigns. Let's look at 7 through 12. Quickly, I'll read it. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Did you know that in Revelation, it says that God will remove peace from the earth? In Revelation, it says that God will take peace away from the earth. Interesting. And when he does, it'll be a time of war and judgment. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Beloved, let us never mistake in regard to the beauty and the joy and the wonder of God tabernacling with us, God coming down to Zion, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, does not mean we can be careless with him. The response to him is fear or reverence, to serve and to rejoice with trembling. He's not to be taken lightly. And so verse 7, if you go back to that, verse 7 it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This is a sovereign decree. And when the Bible talks about a decree, and it is the Lord, the Father, God, issuing the decree, that means it's sovereign, and nobody can overthrow it. People can stand up against it, but they will not prevail. It cannot be successfully opposed. Do you see in verse 7 it says, he said to me, you are my son, today. Today. Today I become your father. You are my son. Today I become your father. You know what that refers to? If you go to the New Testament in Acts 13:3, that's the resurrection. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go there and check it for yourself. Taken from the tomb of the grave, today I am your father. Resurrection. Living Christ. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And how is King Jesus, Messiah, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, how's he going to rule? Is it going to be a democracy? Is it going to be a republic? Is it going to be socialism? Maybe there's room for the libertarian here. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, his rule will be full of grace and mercy and truth and righteousness and justice, but you better not oppose him, because he's not going to mess around. You see, verses 8 and 9 talks about the issue of universal rule. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth. His rule, the rule of Messiah from Jerusalem, will be universal. All nations will submit to the rule of Christ, hence the rod of iron. The nations will submit to the rule of Christ. Christ's rule will be firmly established. And you know what's going to happen? See, we think of a rod of iron. Well, look at the nations today. Do you think they could use a little bit of this rod of iron? When you think of our country and the stuff going on, when you think of Iran and the stuff going on, when you think of North Korea and the stuff going on, when you think of Russia and the stuff going on, when you think of China and the stuff going on, when you think of Western Europe and the nonsense going on, could this world use a rod of iron from Messiah? Yes. Because when he rules, justice will be established universally, and peace will flourish universally, and righteousness will flourish universally, and that will be a cause for rejoicing. That will be a cause of rejoicing. That rod of iron is really, because of Christ who welds it, is freedom, true freedom for the nation. Did you know that in Isaiah it says a child will be able to play near a den of cobras and won't be hurt? In other words, there's going to be security and peace. He's ruling and reigning, and we are involved in that administration. We will rule and reign with him in that administration. Look at this. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Who's he going to dash to pieces like pottery? Those who oppose him. And that word rule is actually tamped down. Do you know what that word rule, when it says you will rule them with an iron scepter, do you know what that word really means? It means break. Break. And in the context, that would actually be the better word, in my opinion. And what's it talking about? It's talking about those who will oppose him or not cooperate with what he is doing. Iron scepter. Let me go to Revelation. Go with me to chapter 19. Let me show you something. See, that's the last book of the Bible, right? There we go. Revelation 19. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, oh, thank God, thank God. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. What does that mean? Well, back in the ancient time, when you dipped a robe in blood, that's symbolic of conquering the nations, or to conquer. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. Do you know who the armies of heaven are? That's you and me, beloved. That's the church returning with him. And dressed in fine linen, white and clean, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to which to strike down the nations. He will do what? He's going to do what? He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written. Under the righteous rule of Christ, Will the sanctity of life be at risk with the unborn, defenseless? Absolutely not. Would Jessica's Law have trouble, I'm being a little facetious here, but would Jessica's Law have trouble passing this administration? Absolutely not. In his justice, he will watch out for those who are oppressed. In his justice and righteousness that flourish, there'll be true freedom, beloved, like the world has never known. Glad day for us, man. Glad day. All those frustrating stories you hear where, oh, where's the justice in that? Where, how can... He's going to implement justice, beloved. And with his justice, righteousness will flourish. And with his justice and righteousness that flourish, peace will flourish. And you notice how all the nations, a lot of nations are against Israel? That's going to be totally reversed. All the nations will be for Israel in that day. All right. Now notice this. Going back to Psalm 2 here again. Look at this. This is an important point to make as I am getting near the close, guys, so hang in there with me. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. See, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let me quote. It is clear the psalmist is telling of the earth's kings to submit to the Lord and to his anointed son, Israel's king. Serve, rejoice, fear, and trembling describe the religious responses of the righteous in worship. The righteous in worship. Universal once again. They are to lead lives of submission, not rebellion. Lives characterized by fear, and by that we mean reverence, and trembling, not arrogance. Lives filled with exaltation, not the gloom of oppression. We are such a beat up world that anytime we hear of a rod of iron, we think, oh, not another Mussolini, not another Hitler. It's not that at all with him. He wields that iron scepter with truth and justice and righteousness, and there's glad exultation when he's in charge. And let's talk about the kiss here. We talked about the mountain. We talked about the scepter. Let's talk about the kiss. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, quoting here, in the ancient world, vassal rulers would show their obedience to the supreme king by kissing his hand or kissing his cheek. In other words, rulers who were subservient to the chief king or the big guy would kiss his hand or kiss his cheek in submission and obedience. The rulers of the nations, presidents, dictators, kings, whatever, they would do well, they would do very well to kiss his hand or his cheek, in other words, to show submission and obedience to the one who holds the iron scepter, Jesus Christ. You know what I find interesting about that kiss? This king had experienced a kiss before, remember? When Jesus Christ came the first time as a suffering servant, he experienced a kiss, and it was the kiss of Judas in betrayal at the Garden of Gethsemane. But in this context, he's now king, and those who kiss the Son, lest he be angry in the hand or the cheek, as we think of the ancient world, it's going to be all reversed. No more suffering servant, beloved, righteous, ruling king, sovereign. What will characterize the kingdom of Christ? Universal peace. Righteousness will flourish. His rule will be absolute, and no opposition will be able to overthrow his rule, that rod of iron. His throne is established forever, endless in duration. The knowledge of God will be universal. The knowledge of God will be universal. Did you know that in France, and this was even probably 20 years ago, that in France they can't even use the four spiritual laws because people are so ignorant of God it would make no sense to them? Yet, in this, when Christ rules and reigns, the knowledge of God will be universal. Israel and the city of Jerusalem will be exalted among the nations. You can go to the Minor Prophets and you can go to Isaiah. I close with this, verse 11 and 12. Let me read it again. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me close with this. You see, beloved, what verses 11 and 12 show us is there's two reactions. There's two reactions here. On the one side, there's to serve, to have fear, a reverence, to rejoice, to tremble out of awesome respect, and to be blessed and to take refuge. That's us. That's the people in his kingdom who rejoice at his coming. But the other words in those verses are, be warned. He can get angry. He can destroy. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Those are for those who oppose him. In Revelation chapter 6, 15 through 17, the kings of the earth and those who oppose Christ were crying out, let the mountains fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who comes. Those are the ones who react in opposition. But for you and me, we join right along in step with the Apostle John and we say, amen.